with my Spirit. Be filled with my Spirit. Come unto me and be filled. Be filled with my Spirit. Be filled with my Spirit. Jesus, will you answer this call, my children? Will you answer my call? Will you answer my call? I call you unto me. Will you answer my call? Will you answer my call? You are my body in this earth. You are my body in this earth. You are my body. Will you answer my call? Will you do my bidding? Will you do my bidding? Will you answer my call? The days are short. There is much work to be done. The fields are wide unto harvest. I desire to send you forth as laborers, laborers, to bring in my harvest. Oh, the days are short. The days are short. I desire to bring in my harvest. You're the laborers. If you answer my call, you are the laborers. You are the laborers. If you answer my call, if you answer my call,
I would say unto you, your greatest times of worship are not when you are singing the songs which have been pre-written, though I have birthed many of those songs in my servants. Your greatest time of worship is when you are given the opportunity to open your heart and your mouth and release from within your spirit the worship that is so divine and so holy. Those are your greatest times of worship. And when you are given such opportunity in any kind of a church service, it is to your advantage to make good use of that time, to redeem it for the purpose of worship. Those who don't are holding themselves back from a deeper experience with me. But those who do, who open their hearts, who release from within that unrehearsed and unpracticed worship, and just pour out their love for me, those are the ones who attract an anointed glory that is released from me during times of worship. Do not misunderstand and think that I am saying you are not to sing the pre-written songs. Do not misunderstand and think that I will not move during those times when you sing the songs that were written beforehand. I am not saying that. I am saying that the greatest form of worship is when it comes out of the purity of your heart as you demonstrate your love for me. The desires of your heart concerning your walk with me will be demonstrated outwardly, and I will not be the only one who sees it. where you see a person who has a heart that is truly hungry for me will demonstrate that hunger in their actions, will demonstrate their commitment to me in their actions, and it will be evident to others. So know this, regardless of what you say, you will live out your desires when it comes to your relationship with me. The Lord says you feel like you've been wandering in a dry place. You feel as though there's been nothing to eat. That there's an emptiness on the inside. The Lord says, I am prepared to feed you this night. I am prepared to release into your spirit an overflowing abundance from my table. I will satisfy your hunger. I will feed you. And I will nourish you. You will experience the refreshing waters from the river of life flowing from deep within me. And that which you thought was barren, I say, new life is going to spring up on the inside of you. And you are going to know spiritual abundance. You have been on a journey. And I have brought you to this place in me. And I am going to meet your needs, says the Lord. At the beginning of the service, the Lord had a word, had to do with a person or people feeling like they'd been in a dry and barren place. What I'm seeing right now kind of goes along with that. I'm watching somebody sit on a stationary bicycle, pedaling, and going nowhere. And the Lord is saying, if you will receive what I'm giving you, I'll put the other wheel on that bike and you're going to make progress. The Lord says, don't resist what I'm doing. I'm trying to help you experience a spiritual breakthrough in your life. He says, not every sermon is going to appeal to your feelings or your emotions. But the words that I give, they will always appeal to your spirit and apply to your life. So don't go by your feelings as to whether or not I'm doing anything. Go by my word and accept my word. And again, I'm trying to help you experience a spiritual breakthrough. So let me work my work in you, and this thing will happen. I'd like you to first open tonight to Luke chapter 24. I was praying about some things that the Lord had given to me over the last several months. Tonight is going to be another one of the lessons from the upper room. And for those of you maybe that are listening to this message, and you don't know what I mean by that, lesson from the upper room, that's just what I have called these prophetic words, if you will, that the Lord has given me during times of prayer. I'll be praying and He'll begin speaking and I'll just begin to write these things down. Well, what I have tonight, it started out with basically about four statements from the Lord. And I put those down and I just typed them out there on the computer. And as I'm looking at them and I'm praying about it, He began to speak more, and it has to do with revival. we talk a lot about revival and wanting revival. The problem is, revival, you know, it's not a sovereign move of God. Well, that's not what I was taught. You know, I was always, you know, well, when God wants revival, He'll pour it out. So I guess in the meantime, everybody can go to hell. Because revival is all about harvesting souls into the kingdom. So, you know, why wouldn't God want revival at any point in time? Put differently, why would He not want revival to take place? So anyway, the whole misunderstanding about revival being at the whim of God is totally contradictory to the very nature of God. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. Well, revival is all about whosoever's believing in Him. So, you know, it just makes sense that revival would take place constantly. That's the way it was supposed to be, starting there in the book of Acts. But anyway, He shared some things with me, and here's the first thing that He said. Well, actually, this isn't the first thing. This is what He told me to make the first thing here tonight. And it was like the Holy Spirit was speaking, dictating all these things. He said, revival is when what you read in the book of Acts becomes how you live. When what you read in the book of Acts becomes how you live. We focus so much on signs and wonders. But that's not the only thing. Luke 24, verse 4, I'm going to give you 10 points to start off here. 10 different things that He pointed out that are directly related to revival. And the first one is in Luke 24, verse 49. Jesus said, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Well, we know what happened. They went to Jerusalem. But number one, it is obedience to the Lord's instruction. Obedience to the Lord's instruction. Now, this is critical because if you don't do what God says, how can you have revival? Because what He tells you to do is directly connected to a manifestation of His move. So, where He says, you know, revival is when what you read in the book of Acts becomes how you live, then number one, obedience to the Lord's instruction. That's absolutely critical. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Because a variation of what He said is in verse 8, where He is speaking. He says, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You'll be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. So He says, tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power. So their instructions were, go to Jerusalem and wait. Well, you pick this up in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, and it says, then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. We keep reading, it says that there are about 120 people there. Number two, there has to be an emphasis on prayer. An emphasis on prayer. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem, tarry till you be endued with power. Well, they didn't just sit around and do nothing. There was an emphasis on prayer. And if we're going to see revival begin to break out and take place, there has to be an emphasis on prayer. Now, I have a teaching series entitled, What is Genuine Revival? And a lot of what I'm covering tonight is included in that series. It's just expressed a little bit differently and in a whole lot more detail. Now look in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Well, what was the one accord in one place? Upper room. What were they doing? Prayer and supplication. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They did not go to the upper room for a rushing mighty wind. They did not go to the upper room to see cloven tongues like as of fire. And they didn't even go to the upper room to be filled with the Holy Ghost for speaking in tongues. Jesus just said, you know, go tarry till you be endued with power. Verses 1 through 4 is how they were endued with power. Which leads us to number 3. There has to be a seeking, the seeking of a supernatural encounter with the Lord instead of a spectacular demonstration for show. Seeking a supernatural encounter with the Lord instead of a spectacular demonstration for show. If you want to shut down revival real quick, start looking for the outward spectacular. In other words, start looking for something that appeals to the senses. This is why you have people that have flocked all over the place hoping to have angelic visitations and encounters. Gold dust, gemstones, all this other garbage that cannot be supported with Scripture. You say, well, Brother Martin, aren't you afraid to offend anybody? Hey, no. Seeking a supernatural encounter with... I'd rather have a supernatural encounter with God, for crying out loud. I don't need all this other stuff. I need Jesus. I don't need a bunch of fluff. I don't need a bunch of show. I don't need a bunch of stuff that's going to cause people to come here seeking for the spectacular. And really, this is one of the reasons why our church has not grown exponentially. It's, you know, one of them. It's because we don't put an emphasis on the spectacular. Yeah, there have been healings. There have been miracles. There have been demonstrations of power. Things have happened. I don't dispute that, don't argue it, and I don't complain about it. But what I'm saying is, we don't emphasize spectacular things. Paul said, the only thing I want to know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And yet spectacular happened in His ministry. But it's like, that's a byproduct. Seek God. Seek Him. Number 4, look in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. And what's happened up to this point, the rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like as of fire, all these people show up, and they're listening to this, and they're hearing it, and they're witnesses. Well, Peter stands, and some of the people said, well, these guys are drunk. Well, in verse 14, Peter stands up and says, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men will dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Number 4, judging the supernatural by the Word of God. You seek after the Lord, not after the spectacular. But when the spectacular happens, when the supernatural begins to take place, when things begin to demonstrate, you don't just accept it, you judge it by the Word of God, which is exactly what He was doing here. Jesus did not tell them, go to Jerusalem, hang around till you be endued with power, and oh, by the way, when you hear a rushing mighty wind, and you see cloven tongues like as a fire, and you start speaking in tongues, that's it. He didn't say that. He just said, go until you be endued. And He also did not, I can't find it anywhere, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I can't find where Jesus told them ahead of time that what happens is going to be a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said. So when this took place, they didn't just say, oh, we're not drunk, and then go on with it. What He did was say, no, this is a fulfillment of what God has already spoken in His Word. They judged what happened by what was recorded in the Word of God. And listen, guys, if more people would do that, you'd have a whole lot less flakiness and goofiness going on in the church. But when stuff begins to happen, the tendency all too often is to just run with it and say it's of God. Well, hey, Satan is fully capable of creating His own spectacular. Remember what happened in Pharaoh's court? His magicians, they threw their staffs down, they became serpents. So yeah, Satan can pull his own things. And the Bible talks about false signs and wonders, remember? So you can't be quick to jump on everything that happens and say, well, this is of God. It's not always of God. So you judge the supernatural by the Word of God. Number 5, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Peter has preached his message to the people. And in verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Number 5, a strict adherence to what the apostles taught. A strict adherence to what the apostles taught. You want to shut down a move of God really fast? And at the same time open a door for demonic influence? Get off the apostles' doctrine and start teaching something else. You don't even have to teach weird stuff. All you have to do is teach against the apostles' doctrine. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, just think a minute. If the apostles wrote about it in the New Testament, that means it's for the church. Hey, I don't know how to break this to you, but as the body of Christ, the only thing we have to go by is what is recorded here in Scripture. That's it. We don't have anything else. So really, it's to our benefit to stick with this. But when we get off track and we start saying things that the apostles didn't say and say that they did say them, then we're shutting down what God does, because God moves through His Word. And God gave His Word to enable Himself to move through us as we apply His Word. So if you want to have revival, if you want to see it take place, then number 5, a strict adherence to what the apostles taught, which I don't really understand why that's so difficult anyway. What's so hard about accepting what they wrote? I mean, after all, it was inspired by God. Why is that such a challenge? Why do so many churches want to take a stand against what the apostles have written? I mean, if you start doing that, do you realize you're eliminating a whole lot of Scripture that could be to your benefit? Because if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, etc. and so forth, the more I eliminate, the more my edification I am eliminating. The doctrine that I'm supposed to live by, well, I'm just tossing it out the door. Number 6, Acts chapter 2, verse 43. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Number 6, there will be demonstrations of God's power, but it will be the genuine. And I want to point something out to you that the Holy Spirit specifically pointed out to me that He wants emphasized, and that's this. Look in verse 43 again. Read it very closely. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the" who? The apostles. Now, here's what he wants to point out in this. It does not say everybody was doing signs and wonders. You say, well, are you saying then that we're not supposed to if we're not an apostle? No, that's not what he's saying. Here's what he's getting at. There are a lot of people who are seeking after a flow of power in their life for signs and wonders to take place through them. It wasn't happening through everybody here. It was only happening through the apostles. And yet the people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, even though it's great to have the power of God flowing through you, don't seek, in other words, don't make that the priority. Because as soon as you make that the priority, you're going to get off track. No, you continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Here's what's interesting, though. If you continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, sooner or later, something's going to happen through you. You say, well, how do you figure that out? Well, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about conforming to the image of the glory of Jesus. As the more we conform to that image, then guess what? The more that glory is going to flow through us to bring about signs and wonders. So you don't press after the signs and wonders. However, there are going to be these things taking place. You know, what's interesting is that if you go through and you take a look at the book of Acts, every time there was an outbreak of souls being harvested, the first thing that happened was a demonstration of God's power. Something miraculous happened. Whether it was a healing, or with Paul and Silas, remember, earth shook, all the, you know, the shackles come loose, everybody's jail cell doors open up and so forth. A move of God's power. Number 7, Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all the believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Number 7, there's an effort to both worship and fellowship with other believers. An effort. Because it says right here that these people, in verses 44 through 47, these folks did what was necessary to not just meet together for times of worship and times of the Word, but also to establish family bonds within their, call it, within the church. They made the effort to do it. If you want to strengthen the potential for revival, you have to make the effort to establish relationships. You know, I can't go too far with this one, so let me just put it this way. I've known of Christians over the years who have left churches because they said nobody wanted to be with them, nobody wanted to talk to them, nobody this and nobody that. Well, the thing was, they'd show up, they wouldn't talk to anybody, and then as soon as the service was over, you know, I mean, they're burning rubber to get out of here. So it's not, in fact, if people are invited and all they ever say is no to every opportunity to have fellowship, you know, don't come and bellyache to me and say, "Wow, your church is an unfriendly church." That church is not unfriendly. I can't get you to sit down and quit shaking hands so I can preach. Praise God. You just want to be friendly to everybody. Now, you know I'm joking around here, okay? Well, there has to be an effort, and that's what these folks were doing. They made an effort. They disrupted their own personal lives to continue daily in one accord in the temple. Okay, that's your church time if you want to. But notice it says daily. Daily. Daily, these people here were gathering together. Now, not 100% of them. We know better than to think that. But there were people here, new converts, who had accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior every single day. People out of that bunch, those thousands that had gotten saved, were showing up at the temple. And what were they doing? They're continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They're listening to teaching. They're praying. They're seeking after God. But not only that, breaking bread from house to house. And they ate gladness, singleness of heart, meaning there was purpose in what they were doing. And what was happening through all of this is God was establishing a tremendous unity within that church. And it says in verse 47 that He added to the church daily such as should be saved. You're seeing revival right here. Number 8. Turn to Acts. Well, Acts chapter 4, but let me kind of lead up to this. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple. Time of prayer. And there was a fellow there who'd been lame. And he says, you know, alms. I want some financial help. Peter looks at him and he says, well, you know what? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, you know, I'll give you. Give you what I have. And what I have is authority in the name of Jesus. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up. Rise up and walk. So, man, the guy gets up. Well, he's in a good mood. Dancing, shouting, praising God for what had happened. People began to notice this. The guy's in the temple, I'm healed, I'm healed. People are saying, oh my goodness, that's the guy I just gave, you know, 50 bucks to. Well, if you're healed, can I have my money back? This guy's healed and he's rejoicing before the Lord. Totally disrupted the service. How'd you get healed? Well, these guys here, man, they just said in the name of Jesus, be healed. Well, word got to the religious leaders. Now, the one thing you don't want to do is that let God use you mightily and then the report get back to the religious leaders. Because if it's one thing religious leaders don't like, it's when God shows them up. So word gets back to the religious leaders. And they arrest Peter and John. And if you look here in chapter 4, it says that verse 2, they're grieved that Peter and John were teaching the people and preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they, you know, throw him in the jail. And if you jump down here to verse 7, it says, when they had set them in the midst, in other words, they brought them in and set them in front of the tribunal, they ask, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Well, they already knew. I mean, it says they were grieved that they were preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And so they asked him, by what power or by what name have ye done this? You know what's amazing? These guys were not at all interested that this man, lame his whole life, had gotten healed. The man was a Jew. They should have been helping him. And instead of rejoicing that one of their own had been miraculously healed, these guys didn't care a whip stitch. The only thing they cared about was that they were losing their impact, authority, and influence over the people. And what they saw was money walking out the door. Because if we don't have control over the people, we don't have control over their money, and they'll stop giving. Sounds familiar. Then Peter, verse 8, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, you've got to be bold. And you have got to know who you are, and you've got to be confident in who you are to do what he just did. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, meaning these guys didn't go to Bible college or seminary or anything else, they marveled. They could not figure out, how can these guys be like this? They marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's the one thing that stood out, that these guys had been with Jesus. Man, if you want a reputation, let it be, he has been with Jesus. She has been with Jesus. Well, it continues here, and he says, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. In other words, they're trying to figure out, what can we do to discredit this? But it's pretty hard to do when this guy here has been lame from birth, that every one of us have walked by every day of our lives and have done nothing to really help him in any way, shape, or form. Here he is healed. We didn't do it. And we've been telling the people we're God's chosen leaders. But then one of God's own gets healed. What are we going to do? So they're trying to figure out, what can we do here? But they could say nothing against it. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. If this thing had been done in secret, they might have killed Peter and John. But because it was done so publicly, they knew their hands were tied. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. What hypocrisy! But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Hallelujah. Praise God. I like this story. Number 8, not caving in to political or religious pressure. You want to... political or religious pressure? The religious pressure includes the hierarchy of a denomination. Religious order has shut down more than one move of God. Not caving in to political or religious pressure. You say, well, anybody can do that. No, not everybody does do that. Everybody could, but not everybody does. Look, guys, you need to understand that when you adhere to the apostles' doctrine, you are going to be asked to leave certain churches. And these are churches that will stand up and declare the name of Jesus and salvation by no other name. And some of them will actually, they will also teach you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. But, well, I've shared with you before that I had one of the leaders of a denomination of they believed in being filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking tongues for 9 hours. One of the officials looked me right in the eye and said, there is no scriptural evidence for a congregation or individuals to sing in the Spirit or to pray in the Spirit when gathered together. I was shocked. What about 1 Corinthians 14? Try it in there. Well, number 9, Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession. They kept back part of the money, and they brought the rest of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, verse 3 says that Peter looks at Ananias and says, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. I can guarantee you, when she walked in, a hush stilled the crowd. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. How was your day today? Church go pretty good? I have no clue. I've been burying dead people all day long. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Number 9, refusing to accommodate sin. Peter wasn't too concerned about how this would look. And what's interesting is that he didn't seem to be too concerned about the outcome relative to Ananias and Sapphira. That's amazing. He knew they were going to die. And he still confronted it. What if you knew that confronting somebody over their sin was going to result in them dropping over dead? How comfortable would you be with that, especially if it's in a church service? Now, one thing I can tell you for sure, people gave Peter a whole lot more respect. I don't care how much you like his preaching or not, don't ever lie when you're around this. Okay? If he receives an offering, give. Say amen to everything he says. Buy his tapes, his books, his CDs, his DVDs, whatever he's got. Make him happy. Don't get the guy upset. You have to refuse to accommodate sin. This has been a problem in a lot of the revivals, in a lot of the moves of God. People have not had the guts to confront sin. I hope I have that kind of integrity. I really do. Because it's necessary if you're going to see the fullness of God move. You say, well, everybody's going to be dropping over dead. Well, I hope not. I hope not. Well, let's go on to number 10. Acts chapter 8. Philip has gone to Samaria. He's preached. A bunch of people in a revival hit the city. Signs, wonders, and all these things were happening. And we pick the story up in verse 14. It says, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Number 10, Christ-like character and integrity must be chosen over financial increase. This guy was offering them money. They could have had... this guy Simon, remember, he was the one that was esteemed by everybody as being a man of God, but he was exposed for not being a man of God. You don't think he had money? And he says, hey, listen, I'll give you an offering if you show me how to do this. And they said, may your money perish with you. I think a bunch of preachers today would say, well, now, brother, thank you for the offering, but I need to sit down and talk to you about this, you know. You can't buy it, all right? Let me explain to you how this is done. They turn the money away. This is Peter, you know, the guy that said, silver and gold have I none. He's turning away money. Character, Christ-like character and integrity has to be valued over financial increase. And the moment that that changes is the moment you're going to be shutting down a move of God. In John chapter 14... Jesus made a statement. Well, in fact, in John chapter 6, 28 and 29, people went to Jesus and they said, what must we do that we can work the works of God? Jesus said, if you're going to work the works of God, believe on Him that God has sent, which was Jesus. Then in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said, if you believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do also. Now, here's what the Holy Spirit said. Revival is when Jesus is able to flow through you totally unhindered by your flesh. Why wouldn't God want you doing the works of His Son? You know, when people talk about how that, you know, the healings and the gifts of the Spirit, those things aren't for today, think about it. Why wouldn't God want that? Why would God not want people getting healed as a result of born-again individuals laying their hands on those who are sick and afflicted and praying for them? Why would God not want that? See, it's so easy to grab a hold of all these teachings and just, well, you know, this isn't what God wants. It's not for today. Died out with the apostles. What is the purpose for it dying out? Why did God change His mind? I don't understand this. Well, He didn't change His mind. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look, you can believe what you want to believe, okay? Just don't turn your back on Jesus. But also don't come to me and say that healing isn't for today. I've prayed for too many people. I've seen too many healings. I've seen too many miracles. You're too late to convince me otherwise. And I was raised not to believe in this stuff. So God had to do a real work on me. Why wouldn't God want you doing the works of His Son? He said, revival is a place where there is no other throne than the one on which Jesus sits. That means you better not try to take control of it. He will show you how to steward the revival, but the moment you try to take over is the moment He lifts His hands and lets you mess it up. And this has happened over and over and over again as people tried to move in and exert their authority in something that God was trying to do. Revival is a place where there is no other throne than the one on which Jesus sits. Look in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and I want you to see this verse because it ties in to the next verse we're going to be seeing. You'll understand here in just a few minutes. Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that He may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing and abounding in hope. Now look back over in Isaiah 49. And remember, we're still talking here about, well, being prepared for revival. Isaiah chapter 49, and we're going to take a look at two verses, beginning in verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? In other words, you know, what's a lawful captive? Well, you've broken the law and you're locked up in jail. The lawful captive delivered. And he's speaking here of spiritual things. But thus saith the Lord, verse 25, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Who's contending with you? What's the devil? How many of you felt like the devil's winning? He says, see, this is the thing. He says, I will contend with him that contends with you. He says, just let me get involved here. I will contend with him that contends with you, and I will save your children. Now listen to what he said. I will do this for you if you will cast the burden of their salvation and restoration totally and completely over to me. You do the believing, confessing, and rejoicing, and I will do the saving and delivering. If you don't love your family enough to turn them totally over to Jesus, then the areas of their life you hold on to are areas for which you assume responsibility. You got to turn them loose. You say, well, how do you do that? You turn them loose. You take a godly stand. You know how to tell if you're not turning them loose? If your heart and mind are filled with worry over what they're doing. Because we just read about the God of hope and you being filled with all joy and hope in believing. That's because when you turn them over, you're going to walk in joy and peace believing that God is contending with him that's been contending with me, and that God is going to save my kids. Praise God. I don't care how old they are. But if you don't turn them totally and completely over to him, you're the one that's trying to do the saving and delivering and the restoring, and it's not going to happen. I mean, gee whiz, by now, haven't you figured that out? If you could have saved them, delivered them, and done all of what, wouldn't you have done it? Well, obviously, it's not working, is it? But there is a way to get it done. Turn them over to Jesus. And you know, we've been praying a lot about revival, believing God for revival, but listen to what the Holy Spirit said. Even if you never see revival in your church, city, or region, you must be found faithful in standing for revival. If revival were totally and exclusively up to God, why would He not want it happening now? So, you know, people can say, well, I just don't believe there's going to be a revival. I just don't believe we're going to see that harvest. Okay, what is God's will? That none perish, that everybody comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Okay, that's God's will. That's revival. All right? And we see it, the pattern in Scripture. If it doesn't happen. I want to be able to stand before God and have Him say, well, at least you were believing for it. At least you were contending for it. At least, you know, you were doing something to try and bring it about. Hey, the last thing I would want to do is stand up and confess there's not going to be a revival. Because you know what that means? I'm confessing that people aren't going to get born again. Meaning that I am confessing against the will of God and the purpose for which Jesus came to earth. I don't want to be that dumb. So, you know, you don't have to agree that revival is coming. But I want to keep confessing it. I want to keep speaking it because I want to see people harvested into the kingdom. He continued and said, revival is a spiritual event that overflows into the natural. Preparation must first take place in the spirit of man before God can move through man for revival. This preparation can only happen as you do those things I have said in my word will develop you spiritually. Prayer, in particular, praying in tongues, worship, both private and corporate, although private worship is more effective, my word, reading, confessing, and meditating, and fasting. Now listen to this. He said, even if you have a medical condition which inhibits fasting, you can still pray and worship. Even if you do not have a Bible nearby, you can still pray and worship. There is no shortcut, but the results in you are guaranteed. And I like what he said there about the results in you being guaranteed, because he just said revival is a spiritual event that overflows into the natural, which means it starts in me and then it flows out of me. He said, do you want to taste and see that the Lord is good? Do you want His glory to reign upon your life? Do you want to see Christ-like events take place in your life and church? Do you want to be more like Jesus than man's religion? Do you want a God kind of church where His glory and holiness flow? A church that is truly founded on the rock of truth rather than a church that compromises doctrine for the sake of attendance or money? Then do these things that prepare you spiritually and you will become a vessel of honor unto God, a child of your Father in heaven, whose spirit is a container of glory and a conduit for a mighty flow of revival. Praise God. That's what I want. You know, if you just look at the outward appearance, and I'm not casting stones, but if you just look at the outward appearance, there's a whole lot of churches that are a lot bigger than ours and a lot of others. But I'll say this. What few churches I know of that are truly pressing into the presence of God, and I don't mean a bunch of fluff and a bunch of emotion, I'm talking about a genuine experience with God. The churches that I know that are doing that, there aren't that many out of all the ones that I know of. And I'm not just talking about, well, I don't want to get specific. Those churches really aren't that big. And the reason for it has been identified in this message tonight and what the Holy Spirit has said. You know, there are too many Christians just want to feel good. Too many Christians just want to hear about how nice God is. Too many Christians want to be told that what they're doing is okay, that God loves them anyhow. Well, yeah, God loves you anyhow. We know that. Too many Christians, they want to be able to go to a church and feel like that they have fulfilled a religious obligation. But the sad thing is, the moment that you begin teaching from God's Word and revealing that He expects accountability unto Him, and you begin to show that accountability from His Word, all of a sudden, you know, as the pastor, you become legalistic, you become overbearing, You're interfering with people's lives. And people don't want to hear that. And so they leave the church. You know, I was joking about it. You know, a particular church one time is running, you know, like 10,000, 15,000 people. And I said, give me 6 weeks in that church and I'll have the attendance all the way up to 300. And it's not because I'm great. But listen, it's not, I was going to say it's not easy. It's not easy to take a stand exclusively on what God has said and keep everybody happy. It's not going to happen. Just like this series on that I've been teaching, the judgment seat of Christ. People don't want to hear that. You know, don't tell me that what I'm doing is sin, even though God says so in the Bible. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to be accountable. I'm sorry, you are accountable. And it's not accountable to me. I'm just telling you what God has said. God's trying to help you understand. You better get your act together now because you are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So what do you want? You want to be found guilty? Well, I don't. Well, you know, praise God. All I can tell you is this. God has presented to us in His Word what it's going to take for us to conform to the image of Jesus and for us to see a great move of God. When I say a great move of God, I don't mean a church that becomes a 50,000 member church. It could. I don't know what that means. But God's shown us in His Word what He expects. You know what? If we don't do it, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. It's totally up to us. And I thank God that He sent the Holy Spirit to help me and that the Holy Spirit saw fit to give to me, because I wanted it, the ability to pray in tongues so that I could come to the place of not just understanding the Word of God, but being spiritually prepared for God to use me to bring glory to my Savior, Jesus Christ. I thank God for that gift. Other than salvation, being able to pray in the Spirit to me is the greatest gift that God's ever given. Well, it's up to us. Amen.